Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, as we open your word and prepare to remember the Lord's Supper, I pray that you will bless us as we look at the truth that we've already sung, that Jehovah's hand was raised in wrath and that it fell upon Christ, and that because of that, there's not one stroke for us in wrath. And we thank you for this. We thank you for our salvation, and just pray that you will bless us during this next hour. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Perhaps you've had the experience when you're preparing to do what we're going to do tonight, and that is remember the Lord's Supper, and you want to read something from Scripture that is going to remind you of the atonement, and perhaps you turn to one of the Gospels and read the account of the crucifixion. And what you find in any of the four Gospels is that when you read the account of the crucifixion, basically it tells you what happens. It tells you what events unfolded, that Jesus was crucified, that he was mocked. It tells the words that he said as he was there, and it says that he died and that he was buried. If you're expecting to find in that account that it says Jesus is hanging on the cross, he's there, he's dying in your place, it's not found there in that account. There's some hints towards it when he says it is finished, and he's speaking of his bearing of our sin, or when the centurion looks on him and he says, surely this was the Son of God. Recently, when I was in California, I had some neighbors who were from Egypt, and they asked me to give a children's book to their son, a book of stories about the Bible, because they knew that I worked at a bookstore. So I went and I looked and I found a children's book about stories in the Bible, and I wanted to check out the book to make sure it was worth buying and worth getting it for him. And so I looked at what they said about the Lord's crucifixion, and there was a children's story in there about the Lord's crucifixion. There was a line in there, and it said, why is the Son of God hanging on the cross? Why is he suffering in this way? The reason why is because he's paying for my sins, and he's paying for your sins as well. And I was glad to find that. I was pleased, and so I bought the book, and I felt good about giving it to him. But in the account of the Bible in the crucifixion, it doesn't give that. It doesn't have a statement in there in the story of the crucifixion. And I've pondered that before, been struck by that before, and I was helped in thinking about that recently by a pastor who I heard recently, and he said, he made this statement, Gethsemane interprets Calvary. In other words, when you read the story of Calvary, it tells you what happened at the cross. But when you read the story of Gethsemane, it tells you why it happened. It tells you why the Lord suffered in that way. So turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 26. And as I was looking at this passage this week, I was just reminded that there's so much in this passage. There's so much to learn, especially about prayer. The Lord knew he was going to go through a time of great testing. And he knew that it was necessary for him to pray. And he also knew the disciples were going to go through a time of testing. He just told Peter that he was going to deny him. And he wanted the disciples to pray, actually to pray for themselves, to pray that they might not enter into temptation. But it speaks of the necessity of prayer. And if our Lord needed prayer in his life, how much more do we need prayer? And there's many lessons that can be learned in this passage, but I hope that I haven't in putting in the tableau the whole passage, that it isn't false advertising, because actually, instead of really looking at the whole passage, I want to look just at one element of this passage, and that is I want to talk about what Jesus means when he talks about the cup. That's what I've prepared for tonight, but let me at least read the entire passage beginning in Matthew chapter 26, verse 36. Then Jesus came with him to a place called Gethsemane and said to his disciples, sit here while I go over there and pray. And he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee and began to be grieved and distressed. Then he said to them, my soul is deeply grieved to the point of death. Remain here and keep watch with me. And he went a little beyond them and fell on his face and prayed, saying, my Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me, yet not as I will, but as you will. And he came to the disciples and found them sleeping and said to Peter, so you men could not keep watch with me for 1 hour? Keep watching and praying that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. He went away again a second time and prayed, saying, "My Father, if this cannot pass away unless I drink it, your will be done." Again he came and found them sleeping, for their eyes were heavy. And he left them again and went away and prayed a third time, saying the same thing once more. Then he came to the disciples and said to them, "Are you still sleeping and resting? Behold, the hour is at hand, and the Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of sinners. Get up, let us be going. Behold, the one who betrays me is at hand." Three times in this story, the Lord prays. And in each of those three times, he mentions the cup, and talking about the cup. The cup isn't really introduced in this passage. It's just suddenly Jesus is praying about the cup. But when we ask, what is the cup? What is it that he's talking about? What is it that's in the cup that he's speaking of? What we find is something that's true of a lot of what Jesus has said, and that is that he's continuing to speak about something, a subject that the prophets before him had already begun to speak of, and that is the cup. And when you look at what the prophets wrote about the cup, what you find is that this is the cup of God's wrath. That's what's contained in this cup. Is God's wrath. And so tonight what I'd like to do is take a look back into the prophets and look about what the prophets wrote about this cup. So we're going to be turning to a number of passages in the prophets who had already spoken about this cup of wrath, which Jesus begins to speak of on the same night in which he was arrested and then crucified the next day. But let me give an overview of the message of the prophets before we start looking at specific passages. The prophets, the Old Testament prophets, are concerned with history. They're concerned with the story of world history. That's what they write of. And they tell a very simple story of world history. In fact, they're concerned primarily with one event, and that is this day that is coming that will be unlike any other day, when the Lord himself comes as judge. And he repays everyone in the world, both the living and the dead, according to their deeds as the righteous judge. And they speak of this day, and they speak of it as a day when the Lord will give the cup of wrath into the hands of the wicked, into the hands of the nations, and they will drink that cup to the bottom. So it's a frightful message. It's a frightful view of world history that the prophets present, that this day is coming and the judge is coming and he will render to everyone according to their deeds. The prophets make no secret of the fact that when the Lord comes as judge, the nations will stand before him as guilty, as deserving his wrath. And the prophets also make no secret that when the Lord comes as judge, that Israel, the chosen nation, will stand as guilty before the Lord. And will also deserve his wrath. And so the prophets have much to say about the wrath of the Lord, and much of it is focused on this day of the Lord, when the Lord reveals himself and brings everyone in the world into judgment. Many times you'll be reading in the prophets, and they will say, this is the burden against some nation. This is the burden against Moab, or sometimes even this is the burden against Judah. And it talks about that there's wrath in store for this nation, and that wrath is coming against this nation. And when you read this, you ask yourself, well, when is this wrath coming? Or did it already come? Or is it yet to come? And when you ask yourself that question, it's helpful to remember that the emphasis of the prophets, when they speak about wrath coming for particular nations, the emphasis is that day. That's the day when the wrath is going to be poured out against that nation, this day that we're still waiting for it to come when the Lord comes as judge. That's the emphasis of the prophets when they speak of wrath against the world. Now, there's sometimes when the prophets speak of wrath and they speak of it as something that is going to play out in human history before this day comes. For example, in Zechariah chapter 9, which talks about the triumphal entry of the Lord into Jerusalem, it's a burden. It's actually a burden against Damascus, and what it speaks about is a campaign of Alexander the Great. That's something that's not that day that's coming, and yet it's expression of the Lord's wrath before that day comes. Or in the book of Isaiah, when it talks about the wrath that is in store for the nation of Babylon. And Isaiah, way before Babylon comes onto the world scene, he speaks of the Medes and the Persians being involved in their downfall. That's wrath of God that is expressed before that day comes. And when I read the prophets, the picture that I have in my mind when they speak of wrath is I think of it as sort of like there's a great bucket of the Lord's wrath. And on the day that they're speaking of, the day of his wrath, when his wrath is revealed, it's as if he's going to take that bucket and he's going to completely turn it upside down and pour out all the contents upon the rebellious nations of the earth. And yet there are times before that bucket is overturned when it's sort of jostled and some of the wrath of it splashes out. And there's times when the prophets speak of it in that way as well. And they speak of destruction and wrath that's going to come upon nations before that day. But that's not their emphasis. Their emphasis is this day when all of the wrath is going to be poured out. Now you might ask, how can you tell whether it's speaking of that day or whether it's speaking of events that unfold in history before that day that express God's wrath? Well, I think one way that it's helpful for you when you're reading the prophets is if the Lord says he's going to pour out his wrath upon a nation through another nation, through the agency of another people, and say that he's going to raise up another nation and they're going to pour out the Lord's wrath upon this other nation. That's something that happens in history. But when it's the Lord himself, as it most often is, when it's the Lord himself who directly appears and he pours out his wrath upon the world, that is speaking of this day that is the emphasis of the prophets, this coming day. I think when you have that in mind, it makes it easier to read the prophets. Because you read about some nation that you don't know much about. Here's the burden against Moab. And you read about the judgments that are in store for Moab. And you say, well, I'm not a good enough historian to know whether this has happened against Moab or not. But it's helpful just when you remember that the bulk of that wrath is yet to be poured out. It's yet to be poured out upon the whole world. So the message of the prophets is a message, it's a horrible message. It's a warning message because it's a message that the Lord is someday going to appear as judge and everyone is going to be guilty before him and he will pour out his wrath upon him. But of course there's hope. There's a message of hope in the prophets as well. And the message of hope is that when the Lord pours out his wrath on that day, there will be a few who escape from his wrath. And that few is called Israel's remnant. And the prophets have much to say about the remnant, this part of Israel that is going to be spared on that day. They're not only going to be spared, but they're going to be prospered and they're going to be multiplied as the Lord rules on the earth as their king. And so this remnant, this part of Israel that is hoping in the Lord, and even those who died that are part of the remnant are going to be raised from the dead. And at the time when the Lord comes, he's going to spare the remnant from his wrath and then prosper them. And this is how the prophets spoke of salvation. So that I think if you ask someone in the Old Testament who was a faithful Israelite, if you asked him, are you saved? I think he would answer you, no, I'm not saved because that day hasn't come. And when that day comes and when I'm spared from the Lord's wrath, then I will be saved. And I think they would speak of it in the future tense because the prophets speak of it in the future tense. Another thing to notice when you read about wrath, the subject of wrath in the prophets, is that Israel is not exempt from that wrath. They talk about wrath being poured out upon Israel. And in fact, the idea of the remnant is that it's only a part of Israel that's going to escape from the wrath on that day. And most of Israel is going to experience God's wrath. And even the book of Romans, it says all Israel is going to be saved. And of course, that's true. In the end times, all Israel is going to be saved. But I think some people misunderstand and believe that, you know, everyone who's an Israelite is going to turn to the Lord at that time. But the way in which all Israel is saved is that the rebellious Israelites are going to be eliminated. And God's going to pour out his wrath upon the rebels of Israel and remove them once for all. And it's the remnant that's going to be saved. And when they're all that's left, then it will be true that all Israel is saved as the Lord prospers them. Reminds me of Zechariah 14, where it talks about the city of Jerusalem in the end times, and two-thirds of them are going to perish. And one-third of them the Lord is going to take through the fire and then save them. So the message of salvation is always for the remnant of Israel, a part of Israel. Well, you might ask, what about the nations? Is there any hope for the nations? And there is. But the way that the prophets depict the hope for the nations is that there are a few stragglers from among the nations who will join themselves to Israel's remnant on that day, and they will be spared. And the image that comes to my mind is perhaps you've seen like an old Western movie or read things in that time period where you see a woman who's at the door and her children are at her feet. They're clinging to her skirts. And the idea is Israel is the mother in this case, the main thing that is going to be part of the remnant that is saved. And then the few stragglers from among the nations are like these children that are sort of clinging to Israel's skirts and finding protection there. The interesting thing is that in God's wise plan and in his surprising plan, the few stragglers from the nation, which is us, we're those few stragglers from the nations which are going to escape from God's wrath on that day. We experience the blessings of salvation before Israel does. And one of the main reasons why that is the case is to provoke Israel to jealousy, because the promise of salvation from the Lord's wrath is for Israel. It's for the remnant of Israel, and that's the emphasis of the prophets. Now, I've chosen five passages from the prophets that speak about the cup, that depict the wrath of the Lord, which will be revealed on that day as a cup, which is going to be given to the inhabitants of the earth to drink. I chose five of them, but there's a lot more. The prophets often spoke of the Lord's wrath as the cup, which is to be drunk. So I've been selective in choosing these five. But turn to the book of Obadiah. I'm going to have you be turning to these books that are hard to find in the Bible today. First one is Obadiah. And this is a message against Edom, one particular nation. But this passage that mentions the cup and this idea of drinking the Lord's wrath on that day, it does a lot towards explaining what that day is going to be like in a very simple way. It's Obadiah, verse 15. Verse 15 explains in a very generic way what that day is going to be like. For the day of the Lord draws near on all the nations. And this is what it's going to be like. As you have done, it will be done to you. Your dealings will return on your own head. So on this day, every individual is going to stand before the judge, and they're going to be rewarded according to their deeds by the perfect judge of righteousness. And then this message for Edom, because just as you drank on my holy mountain, and that was their particular crime, is they had raided Israel, and I don't think they were so much involved in the fighting of Jerusalem as they were in the looting of Jerusalem. And so it mentions them drinking on the holy mountain of Jerusalem. That was their crime. Because just as you have drank on my holy mountain, all the nations will drink continually. And there it's talking about that cup. They will drink and swallow and become as if they had never existed. But, and this is the remnant, but on Mount Zion there will be those who escape. And it will be holy, and the house of Jacob will possess their possessions. Really, the amazing part of this passage is that there are going to be some who survive. Because the judge is going to come, and just like verse 15, as you have done, it will be done to you. Your dealings will return on your own head. And yet there's going to be some survivors. And it mentions them. It mentions them being on Mount Zion in Jerusalem. Those who escape. This is the remnant of Israel. Those who escape from this wrath, and then are prospered. Turn to the book of Isaiah, chapter 51. If you remember from the book of Isaiah, the first part of it more emphasizes the message of doom. It's more the bad news of the prophets, and that's chapters 1 through 39. And then the last part of it, chapters 40 to 66, is more a message of hope that's directed to the remnant. And we're looking at chapter 51, the end of chapter 51, and it's in the second part of the book. So it's more in the part of the book that is a message of hope. As I read it, it's going to sound like bad news. It's going to sound like a message of doom. But if you listen carefully, it's actually a message of hope. Because the message is when this wrath is poured out upon Israel, there are going to be some who escape. And the wrath is going to be exhausted before everyone in Israel is destroyed. Let me begin reading in chapter 51, verse 17. Rouse yourself, rouse yourself. Arise, O Jerusalem. And this means it's good news that's going to follow. He's saying sort of cheer up, Jerusalem. because there's good news that is coming. You who have drunk from the Lord's hand the cup of his anger, and it's speaking of that day when the Lord will pour out his anger. You who have drunk from the Lord's hand the cup of his anger, the chalice of reelings, you have drained to the dregs. And then it talks about the destruction that's going to be poured out on Jerusalem in that day. And what it says is that of all the sons of Jerusalem, all the men that are part of Jerusalem, none of them are going to be able to help in this day of the Lord's wrath. There is none to guide her, none to guide Jerusalem among all the sons she has born, nor is there any to take her by the hand among all the sons she has reared. These two things have befallen you. Who will mourn for you? The devastation and destruction, famine and sword. How shall I comfort you? Your sons have fainted. They lie helpless at the head of every street, like an antelope in a net, full of the wrath of the Lord, the rebuke of your God. Therefore, please hear this, you afflicted, and this is the good news, who are drunk, but not with wine. Thus says your Lord, the Lord, even your God, who contends for his people. Behold, I have taken out of your hand the cup of reeling, the chalice of my anger. You will never drink it again. I will put it into the hand of your tormentors, who have said to you, lie down, that we may walk over you. You have even made your back like the ground and like the street for those who walk over it. And basically what this is saying is, on that day when the Lord pours out his wrath upon all the inhabitants of the earth and upon Israel in particularly, there's going to come a time on that day when the wrath of God against Israel is exhausted, and there's going to be none left for Israel, and there's still going to be a remnant that survives at that time, and where there will be no wrath for them. And if you keep reading in Isaiah and you get to chapter 53, you'll understand why there's no wrath for this one particular group in Israel, and that's because of the ministry of the suffering servant, which is in chapter 53. Okay, turn to Jeremiah chapter 25. This is the longest of the passages that we're going to look at, which speaks of the Lord's wrath on that day as a cup. Jeremiah chapter 25, and we'll begin in verse 15 and then to the end of the passage. And this section is all speaking of that end times, that day that hasn't come yet, where the Lord's wrath is poured out. But before we look at that, I want to look at the passage that comes right before this, because this is speaking of wrath that doesn't come on that final day, but a wrath that comes before that final day in human history against Babylon. Let me read that quickly. Jeremiah chapter 25, verse 12 to 14. Then it will come when 70 years are completed, I will punish the king of Babylon and that nation, declares the Lord, for their iniquity in the land of the Chaldeans, and I will make it an everlasting desolation. I will bring upon that land all my words which I have pronounced against it, all that is written in this book which Jeremiah has prophesied against all the nations. And you might ask, well, is that the wrath against Babylon that's going to come on that day of the Lord? You read verse 14, it says, for many nations and great kings will make slaves of them, even them, and I will recompense them according to their deeds and according to the works of their hands. So this isn't an action of the Lord's retribution that he carries out himself, but he carries it out through other nations who are going to make slaves of the Babylonians. But then in verse 15, it shifts, because what stands behind this one prophecy about Babylon being punished by other nations is the great punishment, which is going to be poured out on this day. And he shifts and begins talking about that punishment, that future punishment, for the rest of the chapter. For thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, thus the Lord, the God of Israel says to me, take this cup of the wine of wrath from my hand and cause all the nations to whom I send you to drink it. They will drink and stagger and go mad because of the sword that I will send them. So he calls it a cup of wrath, but then later he calls it a sword. It's the same thing. It's picturing the Lord's wrath. And he speaks of it as a cup. And it's probably, he's using a figure of speech when he says, give this cup to the nations. I think what he means is to tell Jeremiah, tell the nations about this wrath. That's the way Jeremiah is to give them that cup. But the way he speaks of it, it's almost like he's really giving him a cup, and so perhaps he did give him a cup as sort of a symbol of this judgment. But let me keep reading in verse 17. Then I took the cup from the Lord's hand and made all the nations to whom the Lord sent me drink it. Jerusalem and the cities of Judah, notice Israel's included in this end times punishment. Jerusalem and the cities of Judah and its kings and its princes, to make them a ruin and a horror, a hissing and a curse as it is this day. Pharaoh, king of Egypt, his servants, his princes, and all his people, and all the foreign people, and all the kings of the land of Uz, all the kings of the land of the Philistines, even Ashkelon, Gaza, Ekron, and the remnant of Ashdod, Edom, Moab, and the sons of Ammon, and all the kings of Tyre, and all of Sidon, and the kings of the coastland which are beyond the sea, and Dedan, Tema, Buz, and all who cut the corners of their hair, and all the kings of Arabia, and all the kings of the foreign people who dwell in the desert, and all the kings of Zimri, all the kings of Elam, and all the kings of Media. These are all the nations that are going to experience the Lord's wrath on that day of the Lord. And it's not an exhaustive list, as verse 26 makes clear. And all the kings of the north, near and far, one with another, and all the kingdoms of the earth which are upon the face of the ground, and the king of Shishak shall drink after them. You shall say to them, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, drink, be drunk, vomit, fall, and rise no more, because of the sword which I will send among you. And it will be, if they refuse to take the cup from your hand and to drink, then you will say to them, thus says the Lord of hosts, you shall surely drink. For behold, I am beginning to work calamity in this city which is called by my name, and shall you be completely free from punishment? You will not be free from punishment, for I am summoning a sword against all the inhabitants of the earth, declares the Lord of hosts. And it's not, the sword that's summoned is not just against these nations that are mentioned, but it's against all the inhabitants of the earth. And so I think when we're reading those nations, we could include the United States of America in those nations, that there's a cup that is going to be given to this nation and to all the individuals in that nation on that day. Therefore you shall prophesy against them all these words, and you shall say to them, the Lord will roar from on high and utter his voice from his holy habitation. He will roar mightily against his fold, that's Israel. He will also shout like those who tread the grapes against all the inhabitants of the earth. A clamor has come to the end of the earth because the Lord has a controversy with the nations. He is entering into judgment with all flesh. As for the wicked, he has given them to the sword, says the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, behold, evil is going forth from nation to nation, and a great storm is being stirred up from the remotest parts of the earth. And then it speaks of this day. Those slain by the Lord on that day will be from one end of the earth to the other. They will not be lamented, gathered, or buried. They will be like dung on the face of the ground. And then the rest of the chapter is a lament that's addressed to the shepherds. And the Lord is not angry with sheep. He's angry with people. And so this is a lament that is addressed towards the leaders of these nations. And it says that there's going to be no escape from the fierce anger of the Lord in that day. So far, as we've been looking at these passages, talking about the cup, which the Lord is going to cause the inhabitants of the earth to drink on that day, we've been speaking of it in terms of nations. It's judgments against nations. But the nations are made up of individual people. And the next two passages from the Psalms kind of emphasize that it's not just, you know, nations that the Lord has wrath against, but it's against the people, the individual people from those nations that the Lord will act as judge against. Turn to Psalm chapter 11. This is our fourth passage. We've got one more after this, also a psalm. This is a psalm of David. And he talks about the Lord's coming as judge. And he also uses this term of the cup for the Lord's wrath. Verse 4 of chapter 11. The Lord is in his holy temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven. His eyes behold, his eyelids test the sons of men. So here's the Lord in heaven. He's looking down, not just at nations, but at individuals. And he's testing their works because he's going to come as judge. The Lord tests the righteous and the wicked. And the one who loves violence, his soul hates. Upon the wicked, he will rain snares. Fire and brimstone and burning wind will be the portion of their cup. And this in verse 7 is the standard by which the Lord will judge when he comes. For the Lord is righteous. He loves righteousness, and the upright will behold his face. And David was clear because of the promises that had been given him that he would be saved in that day. And yet he also understands the Lord's standard here, that the Lord is going to judge according to the righteousness that he loves, and it's only the upright that are going to behold his face. And I think we have a better understanding of that in the New Testament. But David understood that as well. The last psalm I want to look at is Psalm chapter 75, and this is a psalm of Asaph. Asaph was a Levite that David put in charge of music, but he was also a prophet. He was one of the prophets that David enjoyed the benefit of his ministry. And Asaph has written a number of songs. Most of them are neighbors with this one, Psalm 75, about 10 of them, and then also Psalm 50 are written by Asaph. But he writes as a prophet. He is a prophet. And he speaks for himself in the Psalms, but also like a prophet, he speaks for God. And he gives the very words of God, quotes God, which he's going to do in this psalm as well. If you're coming on the bike trip, I'm giving, for the time when I'm going to speak, I'm going to give another psalm of Asaph. But I think he should be considered a prophet, even though he's a psalmist as well. But in chapter 75, he begins by speaking for himself. The first verse is speaking for himself, and he's thanking the Lord. He knows that on that day he's going to be spared. So verse 1, he speaks for himself. We give thanks to you, O God. We give thanks, for your name is near. Men declare your wondrous works. But then in verse 2, he speaks on behalf of the Lord. This is the Lord speaking in verse 2, and the Lord is making an announcement about that coming day when he comes as judge. This is the Lord in verse 2. When I select an appointed time, that's that day, it is I who judge with equity. The earth and all those who dwell in it melt. It is I who have firmly set its pillars. I said to the boastful, do not boast, and the wicked, do not lift up the horn. Do not lift your horn on high. Do not speak with insolent pride. And the final thing that he says in verse 4 and 5 is, I think of it as sort of a distillation of the gospel. The Lord, when he comes on that day, what it says about him is that the humble, he's going to exalt, and those who are exalted, he's going to humble. And so in preparation for that day, what the Lord tells the inhabitants of the earth is to humble themselves, not to trust in themselves, but to trust in the salvation which the Lord is going to bring, because on that day, the proud are going to be brought low. And then in verse 6, Asaph goes back to speaking for himself after delivering the Lord's warning. And he says in verse 6, for not from the east, nor from the west, nor from the desert, that's with men, comes exaltation, but God is the judge. He puts down one and exalts another. For a cup is in the hand of the Lord, and the wine foams, it is well mixed, and he pours out of this. Surely all the wicked of the earth must drain it and drink it down to its dregs. So that's what's in store for all the inhabitants of the earth is this cup, which he describes in verse 8, this cup of wrath. But then he says in verse 9, he's has assurance of his own salvation. But as for me, I will declare it forever. I will sing praises to the God of Jacob. And all the horns of the wicked he will cut off, but the horns of the righteous, which would include Asaph, will be lifted up on that day as the Lord comes and spares his people and then exalts his people in his kingdom. But in all of this, speaking about this day, there's a group that's going to be spared. And that in the prophets, it's spoken of as the remnant of Israel. And then in the New Testament, we learn more about the group from the nations as well that's going to be saved, the church. Both of these groups on this day are going to be spared from his wrath. But if anyone is going to be spared from wrath on that day, it means that the wrath apportioned for them must be removed. And that's why Christ came. That's what he was doing on the cross. That's what he was talking about in the Garden of Eden. In the Garden of Gethsemane. He's drinking the cup of wrath for his people so that there will be a remnant, so that there will be a church when this day comes that are spared from his wrath. So this day that the prophets, their task was to warn everyone about this day that is coming, and we're still waiting for it. The prophets are very relevant for us to read because the day that they were talking about is right on the horizon. It's right ready to come. That day is coming, and there is a cup that is apportioned for you. There's a cup for each one of us, and if you are not in Christ, if you're not trusting in him, then that cup is full. It is full of the wrath of God on that day when he will repay everyone according to their deeds. And whether that day finds you alive or whether that day finds you having died, that day is going to come upon each one of us. And if you're not in Christ, you will drink from the cup of that wrath. You will drink it down to the last drop. In Revelation chapter 14, the Bible talks about those who are not in Christ when this day comes. And it says about them that the cup that is prepared for them is mixed full strength, and they're going to drink it down to the very last drop. It says in Revelation chapter 14, verse 9, an angel announces this. Another angel, a third one, followed them, saying with a loud voice, "If anyone worships the beast and his image and receives a mark on his forehead or on his hands, he also will drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is mixed in full strength in the cup of his anger. And he will be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever. They have no rest day and night, those who worship the beast in his image, and whoever receives the mark of his name. Here is the perseverance of the saints who keep the commandments of God and their faith in Jesus." So it describes what that cup means. It means spending an eternity in hell, in torment. And it makes me think of the parable that Jesus told about Lazarus and the rich man, where the rich man ends up, he's experiencing the torments of hell. And he wants Abraham to send someone to his brothers. And Abraham says, if they didn't listen to the prophets and to Moses, then they're not going to listen, even if somebody came back from the dead. And it's the prophets especially who warned about this time. And that's what's given for us to know about this day that's coming is the message of the prophets. And they've described this cup that's coming. The only way to avoid this cup, to avoid drinking it, is to be in Christ. And if you're in Christ today, then that cup that is a portion for you is empty. And it's empty because the Lord came in order to drink that cup for his people. And I think that's the reason why those of us who are living on this side of the cross, if we're asked that same question that I talked about earlier, are you saved? We say, yes, I'm saved. And it's because that cup of wrath that has been apportioned for us is empty. And so we're partaking in that salvation when we say, I'm saved. We speak of it in that way. The Lord drank the cup for his people, and he drank it to the very last drop. He did it willingly. He did it with his eyes wide open, knowing exactly what he was doing. And that's what he's speaking of when he's in the garden praying about the cup, and when he's repulsed by the thought of drinking this cup, and yet he's willing to do it, and he's willing to submit to the Lord's will for him. After the Lord finished praying, Judas came, and he betrayed the Lord. He had promised that he would betray the Lord to the Jews in private. And so he found him in private. He found him in the Garden of Gethsemane, just as he had promised. And Peter pulls out his sword to protect Jesus. And Jesus tells him to put away his sword. And then he asks a question to Peter. He says, "Shall I not drink the cup that the Father has given to me?" And he knew that he was drinking the cup of wrath for his people. He knew that he was drinking it for you. And the book of John records for us that on that same night, he says that he knew that his hour had come, and yet having loved his disciples, he loved them to the end. He loved them even to the point of death. And that's what he's done for you too, is that he has loved you to the end, even to the point of drinking the wrath that is apportioned for you. So we're here tonight to remember in the way that the Lord has asked us to remember him. We remember the Lord, and so the elements that are on the table here represent him. The bread is his body, and the drink is his represents his blood. We remember about him that he died, and that's why the elements that we partake of, they speak of a violent death. The bread that we eat is broken, just as his body was broken, and the liquid that we partake of is the same as the color of blood. So we remember the Lord, we remember that he died a violent death on our behalf. We also remember our union with him, and that's why we partake of it. We make it a part of us because we're remembering him, we're remembering that we're in union with him as well, and we're partaking of those elements. And we also remember that our union with Christ also binds us to one another. And that's why we partake together instead of partaking of it in private. The Lord has asked us to partake of the Lord's Supper in a worthy way. And that means that we examine ourselves before we partake of the Lord's Supper. And if there's any sin that we are clinging to as we partake, we let go of it and abandon it and then partake of the Lord's Supper. We're here to remember our living union with Christ that we enjoy. And so to have a living union with sin is something that is not appropriate for partaking of the Lord's Supper. And so we abandon those things and then partake as the Lord has asked us to. You want to be in union with the one who has drank the cup of wrath for you. I want to be in union with him. And we partake of the elements not to create that union or not to add to that union, but to remember it, to remember that union, and to remember that because of our union with him and because of his death on the cross, because he drank that cup, when that day comes, which the prophets were warning about, there will be no more wrath for us. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for what you have accomplished for us. We thank you for your love for us, that you loved us so much that you sent your Son to die a horrible death in our place, the one that we deserved. We thank you for your love for us. And Lord, we confess that we love you and we desire to live for you and to be always in remembrance of you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.